So Romans chapter 15, let us hear God's word. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, let all the peoples extol him. And again Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem, for they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered them to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. So we've come to chapter 15 in our quick tour through the book of Romans, the letter of Paul to the Romans. I found it quite interesting and edifying to go through this letter in this way, and I hope that you have too. Taking whole chapters at a time, for the most part anyway, has kept me from burrowing too deeply into the details and forced me to summarize the main ideas and that. But that approach has its advantage. It helps you to see the overall structure of the letter and to focus more on the overall message rather than dealing with the minutiae. Thankfully, both approaches have their place, and it's always good to consider the Word of God from different perspectives. Anyway, this evening we will turn our attention to what God is saying to us in chapter 15. I've given this sermon the title, Encouragement, Harmony, and Concluding Remarks. That sort of sums up what we find in this passage. The first half of the chapter concludes the discussion of the weak and the strong that begins in chapter 14. It gives encouragement for the weak and the strong in the congregation to get along, and so we have both encouragement and harmony. Verses 5 and 6 sum up the thrust of this section. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Clearly there were issues in the congregation of Rome in the harmony department, that disharmony was rooted in differing perspectives and inclinations of Jews and Gentiles. The Jews tended to be more constricted by their old covenant background, and the Gentiles tended to have a better understanding of their freedom in Christ. There is no doubt which side Paul most identified with, even though he was a Jew. In the first verse of chapter 15, he identifies himself with the strong when he says, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves." So the strong were strong in this whole area of understanding their freedom in the gospel, but they were apparently not so strong in the area of loving their weaker brothers and sisters. And so there is quite a bit of exhortation in chapters 14 and 15 that is directed to them. So just because someone is strong in one area does not mean that he is strong in another area, and that is an important factor to keep in mind in this whole subject of the weak and the strong in chapters 14 and 15. Anyway, what is the major concern of both of these chapters is harmony among the people of God. The New Testament teaching on the New Testament church places a tremendous emphasis on unity and harmony among the people of God, and these chapters are part of that teaching. And central to unity and harmony are the virtues of bearing with one another and not pleasing ourselves. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. The Christian life is profoundly corporate. We live in a time that is profoundly individualistic, but that spirit is very much contrary to the teaching and the emphasis and the concern of the scriptures and of the gospel. Being a believer in Jesus Christ has an individual aspect, of course, that is vital. We must believe as individuals, and we must have a personal relationship with the Lord. But from a biblical perspective, it is never just about me and Jesus. By believing in Jesus, we become members of his body, and that has huge implications for the nature, the very essence of the Christian life. This is one of the reasons that we fence the table for the Lord's Supper. That when we fence the table for the Lord's Supper, we require that guests who celebrate the Lord's Supper with us are members in good standing of a faithful Protestant church. In a very limited set of circumstances, it is possible to be a saved person and not be a member of a church. The thief on the cross, for instance, never had the opportunity to be counted among the people of God. But the biblical description of salvation includes being incorporated into the body of Christ. And so unless a person is marooned on a desert island or hindered in some other similar way, not being a member of a church is not consistent with being a Christian, period. It is that conception of salvation that is reflected in this passage with its concern about the way in which church members relate to one another. This concern for unity is something that is also reflected in the Lord's Supper. The key passage here is 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17, where we read, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation, or the bread that we bless, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." The Lord's Supper is, among other things, a celebration of the unity that we have in Jesus Christ. Now, it is interesting and significant that these verses that I just quoted from 1 Corinthians 10, in them, Paul is speaking about the issue of eating meat that had been offered to idols, and there were differences in the congregation about the best way to deal with that issue. And in that context, Paul says in verses 23 and 24, that's 1 Corinthians 10, "All things are lawful, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor." So this comes in the same context as the reminder of the way that the Lord's Supper points to and celebrates the unity that believers have because of their common participation in the one Jesus Christ. So the meaning of the Lord's Supper is relevant to this matter of the strong not despising the weak and the weak not judging the strong. The Lord's Supper is what is about our common participation in Christ, and as such, it is a celebration of our unity in Christ, and thus it is a call to live together in harmony by, among other things, bearing one another's weaknesses and denying ourselves in order to build one another up. One of the purposes of the Lord's Supper is to help us and to encourage us, quote, "to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together we may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, one of the things that is striking about these first 13 verses of Romans 15 is the prominence of encouragement. Paul is dealing with a real problem in the congregation of this tension between the Jews and the Greeks and the weak and the strong. But after analyzing that problem and encouraging his readers to change their ways and to live together in harmony, he brings tremendous encouragement to them. That encouragement is rooted in Jesus Christ and in the Word of God and in the character of God. First, the example of Jesus Christ is mentioned as an encouragement for believers to bear with one another and not to please themselves. Verse 3, "For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." The example of Jesus is a powerful incentive for believers to put the needs of others before our own. Jesus gave himself for us. That is the basis of our salvation. That is the key example of what it means to love. Salvation involves loving God because he first loved us. And that love for us is the source of our love, both for God and for other people. And that is true both in terms of its objective transforming power in our lives, but also its subjective psychological influence. From a psychological perspective, so experiential perspective, the self-giving love of Christ humbles us and softens our hearts to be willing to forgive others and to deny ourselves for others. There is an obvious problem if we are willing to receive Jesus' self-giving love for us and are unwilling to extend that same self-giving love to others. And there is also the fact that loving and adoring Jesus makes us want to be as much like him as possible. So the example of Jesus is a very powerful encouragement for us to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Indeed, this is one of the key dynamics of the Christian life. Paul also mentions the Word of God as a source of encouragement. He quotes a text from the Old Testament, which had foretold Christ's willingness to endure suffering as a righteous sufferer. And then he writes in verse 4, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." This very powerfully teaches the great significance of the Old Testament for New Testament Christians, but also it is one of the key ways that the Scriptures are to function in our lives by being an encouragement. The text mentions endurance. The Christian life is hard. That is why endurance is necessary. Even though we have the power of the Holy Spirit as believers, his work in us does not make Christian living easy. It takes effort on our part. It takes struggle against our sinful natures and temptations and weaknesses over the long haul. That makes weariness and discouragement realities in the Christian life. Concerning the subject that we are looking at of living in harmony with others in the church, it is easy to get fed up with others. Bearing with the failings of the weak is hard, and we have to do it again and again and again and again. Not pleasing ourselves is hard. And that is not a one-time sprint. We have to also do that again and again and again and again. And so it's easy to get discouraged and exasperated and just fed up with one another. And so endurance is necessary. And Paul here mentions endurance in connection with the encouragement of the Scriptures. The Scriptures are wonderfully encouraging. They are encouraging because they speak to us of the grace of God. They are encouraging because they teach the goodness and the beauty of the life that reflects the character of God. They are encouraging because they contain examples of people who failed, who were weak, but who persevered as a result of the grace of God. The Scriptures are very honest with us about our sinfulness and about how serious that is, but they also bring the good news of salvation and the grace of God and of the love of Christ and of the all-sufficiency of the Holy Spirit. And from this God-inspired passage that we are looking at now, we are reminded that the Scriptures are intended to encourage us so that we might have hope. Hope is a key biblical word. Hope is a key biblical blessing. Hope and encouragement go together. Hope is energizing. Hope is the psychological engine for endurance. In other words, hope keeps us going when the going is tough, and it is tough because we struggle against our sinful natures because of the attacks of Satan. And because keeping going over the long haul simply wears you down. So we need hope in the Christian life, and the Scriptures, which are God's word to us, are the primary source of hope. The third encouragement that Paul mentions here is the character of God. Verse 5 says, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." God is the God of endurance and encouragement. Paul is saying here that endurance and encouragement come from God, but he is saying more than that. He is telling us something about God's character. It is God's nature to be encouraging. We know what that looks like in people. Some people are naturally encouraging. Some people are naturally discouraging. In Acts 4, we read of a man whose name was Joseph, but the apostles gave him a nickname that reflected his character, and they called him Barnabas, which we are told in that passage means son of encouragement. This Joseph was a wonderful encourager, and so the apostles called him Barnabas, son of encouragement. Well, here, Paul calls God the God of endurance and encouragement. God is empathetic. He knows how hard it is to bear with the failings of the weak and not please ourselves. And he loves to give encouragement. And that itself is encouraging. It is encouraging in the struggle of the Christian life to know that the God who is near us, that he wants us to be encouraged and to be hopeful so that we will endure and finally overcome. Indeed, who God is and what he is like is the greatest encouragement of all. That is why it is so exhilarating to be a Christian. The reason that it is so wonderful to be a Christian is who God is and what he is like. Well, the encouragement continues in verses 8 through 13. Remember that the heart of the tensions that Paul was addressing were the differing perspectives of Jewish and Gentile Christians. The influx of a great number of Gentiles into the church, which was originally composed comprised of Jewish believers in Jesus that created all kinds of tensions. Many passages in the New Testament reflect that tension. In verses 8 through 13, Paul expounds the New Testament promise, or the Old Testament promise, that God's plan of salvation would included the salvation of the Gentiles. He makes the connection between Jesus and his mission and the salvation of the Gentiles. Verses 8 and 9, for I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised, that is to the Jews, to show God's faith, to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. And then he quotes a number of Old Testament passages that show that it had always been God's plan to bring salvation to the Gentiles, which is another way of saying it has been God's plan to bring salvation to the whole world. This, too, is an encouragement for Jews and Gentiles to get along. It is also an encouragement for the strong and the weak to get along as well. God's great plan for salvation is a great plan of inclusion rather than exclusion, at least for all who respond to the gospel. For centuries, the only way to belong to the people of God was to become a Jew. But God's intention all the way along had been that through the Jews, and ultimately through Jesus, all nations would be blessed. And so the plan of God is for the gathering in of the other, of the different, of those who do not naturally fit together or get along. One way that the Bible summarizes God's plan for salvation is by using the phrase, the reconciliation of all things. This is the great point of the last part of Ephesians 2, which deals with the reconciliation of Jews and Gentiles. In verse 16 of Ephesians 2, Paul speaks of God's purpose, quote, to reconcile us, that is Jews and Gentiles, both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles is the great biblical paradigm for the hostility between human beings. And the reconciliation of the Jews and the Gentiles is the great biblical paradigm for God's great work of reconciliation between hostile peoples through the gospel. So this big picture plan of salvation perspective is also a great encouragement for us to live together in unity, even though there are many differences among us that make unity a challenge. The biggest challenge is that we still have sinful natures, and so we are, to varying degrees, stubborn, ornery, opinionated, close-minded, and so on. Actually, I'm quite grateful that we in our congregation have a great deal to be thankful for. For we do experience a great deal of unity and harmony. But that is the result of God's amazing grace. And it is always a challenge because we, all of us, are always struggling with sinful natures that make it difficult for others to love us in some ways. We all have faults, and that makes loving us challenging, and it makes it challenging for us to love others. So we need a lot of encouragement in this area, and this passage gives a lot of such encouragement. So one of the encouragements then is the big picture of God's great cosmic plan of salvation, of which the reconciliation of people to one another is such a central part. One of the first things that happened in history after the fall, way back at the beginning, one of the first things that happened is that the third person to exist and the first person to be born killed the fourth person to exist and the second person to be born. Cain killed Abel. And the history of mankind in sin is the history of killing and separation and disunity and hostility. One of the words that sums up the whole of God's plan of salvation is the word reconciliation. And the church experiences that and witnesses to that when difficult and different people are together loving one another. It is a miracle when it happens, and the first part of Romans 15 gives us tremendous encouragement to preserve the unity that exists and to nurture the graces that make it better. In the next section, verses 14 through 21, Paul wraps up his discussion of the issue of the relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles, the weak and the strong. He continues to stress the great significance of the salvation of the Gentiles. He is very diplomatic in how he addresses the Romans, mentioning the good that he knows to be true of them, and reminding them that God had called him to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. In verse 14, he says, "I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with knowledge, and able to instruct one another." This is a congregation who had issues, and yet there were good things as well. And Paul is careful to mention them. This verse also teaches us how Paul expected church members to minister to one another by instructing one another. The biblical teaching concerning the ministry of the church includes both the ministry of teaching and exhortation and leadership by those set aside for those tasks, but also every member ministry of everyone sharing with one another what they know and helping each other to grow. Finally, Paul speaks of his plans for the future. Was his desire to preach the gospel in places where it had not yet been preached. He mentions his plan to visit the Roman Christians once he had visited Jerusalem to bring the money that he had been collected among some of the Gentiles to help the Jewish saints at Jerusalem who were struggling financially. He speaks of his intention to go to Spain to preach the gospel there, and he asks for the prayers of the Romans that he might be protected on his mission to Jerusalem and that his service for Jerusalem and the saints there would be acceptable. Now, it is very interesting that things did not go for Paul as he hoped they would at Jerusalem. He was arrested there. When he did come to Rome, he came as a prisoner, and he never did get to Spain, as far as we know. This shows again how God's ways are higher than our ways, and that his way of making his kingdom progress is different from even someone like the Apostle Paul. Paul had his ideas about how he hoped that God would use him by sending him to Spain with the message of the gospel. But God's plan for Paul and for the fulfillment of his purposes is that Paul should end up in prison and finally be executed as a martyr. And so the purpose of God and the advancement of his cause have continued to our day. Through answered prayers and through prayers to which the answer was not this, but that, something else. There have been plans, there have been desires realized, and there have been plans and desires that have not been realized. Many lives of faithful servants of God have been cut short through martyrdom or sickness or accident. Christians throughout the ages have been forced to accept that God's ways are very much higher and very different from our ways. And through it all, God's plan has been unfolding, and his kingdom is coming, and the church is being built, and the gates of Hades are not prevailing against her. And that is of great encouragement for us. God's ways are higher than our ways. They are often very surprising. They are often very difficult. And yet, he is fulfilling his plans for his kingdom and his church and each one of his people according to his perfect wisdom and his unfailing love. Let's pray. O Lord our God, the one who rules over all, the one who has this great plan that you have been working on since the fall of Adam and Eve into sin, throughout all that history, and then especially through Abraham and the promises that you made to him, fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and a significant part of the outworking of that plan being the inclusion of the Gentiles into your church and your people and the body of Christ. Lord, that is such a profound reality in the history of salvation, and it is such a profound aspect of the nature of salvation that it has to do with reconciliation. And particularly the reconciliation of those who do not reconcile easily, as the Jews and the Gentiles did not. But all through your grace, that may be demonstrated in powerful ways through the love and the bearing with one another and the denying of self of your people, imitating and empowered by the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for that wonderful vision of your work of overcoming hostility in all kinds of ways through the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that we may participate in that in all kinds of ways, and particularly in the light of what we have been discussing in the last couple of chapters, through the last couple of chapters in Romans, the people getting along in the congregations where there are differences of perspectives, and Lord, where there are challenges to getting along. Lord, we thank you for your grace to us in this area. Pray that it may continue and increase and help us all to grow in those graces of bearing with one another and giving ourselves and denying ourselves for the well-being of others. As you have done for us, so help us to do for one another. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. I saved verse 13 for us to think about as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Now, Paul did not write these words in connection with the Lord's Supper, but the wish that he expresses is consistent with the Lord's purpose in giving us the Lord's Supper. It is not twisting the scriptures to say that the purpose, or one of the purposes of the Lord's Supper, is that the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. When we consider the words that our Lord used when he instituted the Lord's Supper, it's clear that his purpose was to strengthen the faith of his disciples, to encourage them, and to confirm to them the reality of his self-giving for them as their Savior. Just think of the words of his words as they are recorded in Luke's gospel. This, he says this to his disciples, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Notice that in connection with both the bread and the cup, he wants them to know and to be assured of, "I am giving myself as a sacrifice for you." The symbolism and the words are intended to affirm and to assure, "I am going to the cross for you." The mention of the covenant has many facets of meaning, but certainly one of them is to confirm the reality of the promises of forgiveness and new life for everyone who receives those promises and trusts in the one who makes them. And so it's not a stretch to adapt these wonderful words of Romans 15:13 to the Lord's Supper. This is why the Lord has given his sacrament to this church, that through assuring us of Jesus' self-giving love to us and for us, the God of hope might fill us with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. May the Lord so bless this symbolic giving on his part and the receiving of it on our part as we experience the reality of these words.